Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the River Church. Normally, I'm right there playing guitar, but this morning I have the privilege to preach for you. If this is your first Sunday with us, we are so glad you came and checked us out. And we would love a chance to get to know you, talk to you after the service. Back in the foyer, if you would like to, there is a stack of what's called the card. It's very original. It is a card, and it has lines on it that you can write on and tell us who you are, how to get a hold of you, and we would love the chance to connect with you if you would like that. And you can drop that in the offering box, and we will surely, or if you have a prayer request too, you can put that there, and we will definitely be praying for you, and we would gladly reach out. Today, we are continuing in our Magnify series, as maybe you saw in the slider as you came in, exploring the new vision, mission, and core commitments of our church. Today, specifically, we are diving into the first core commitment, worship God passionately, which we summarize with the one word, worship, and the icon of our cross logo at the top of that banner there. But before I go any further, would you pray with me? Father, worshiping you is what life is about. Help us, God, as we explore your scriptures, to understand that, to come away with a greater knowledge, a greater wisdom, a greater understanding of how and why we worship you. And that knowledge wouldn't be just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but that it would turn into greater love for you, and that it would fruit into genuine worship of you. So I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Pastor Caleb preached about the mission of our church, which is, can you guys read it with me? To glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And we want to do precisely that. That is what our mission is, and that is how we accomplish our vision, which is over here, which is to magnify Jesus and River Falls into the ends of the earth. And I memorized that because I can't read those banners, so I said that from memory. I tried, and then I couldn't see it, so I was like, wait, I know this. I've done it enough times now. There's a John Piper quote. If you don't know who John Piper is, that's okay, but I would recommend you get familiar. He was he's the one that founded Desiring God Ministries, named after a book that he wrote called Desiring God. There's a quote of his that I love. That Caleb has mentioned before that links our mission to worship. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. I'm going to say it one more time just because I want it to sink in. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And we want to see it more. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Now, this doesn't negate that we need to do missions, because it is by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus our mission. If we are doing that, then we should be making passionate worshipers of Jesus as well. They go hand in hand. Worship is a subject I'm deeply passionate about, and if you get me going on any time about it, you will get an earful, which works well since I am the worship pastor here. Unfortunately, it is also a very large subject, one that cannot, I don't think, be given a thorough treatment in one sermon. But we will be preaching through the vision, mission, and core commitments again at various times over the coming years, and I plan to use those future opportunities to dive into various facets of the subject of worship from Scripture. So my goal for today is to give an overview of worship, to help us all walk away with a well-rounded theology of worship, a framework to live out. And with that framework in place, we can do more thorough dives into particular areas of worship theology in the future, which is an area I think just the church needs a lot of education in. So the sermon may feel a bit more like teaching than preaching at times. And the scripture references will be from all over verses, using one text to dive into, which is kind of our norm. Usually we would just hone in on one passage and just be working our way through it. This whole series is more topical, so we kind of, it's a little more scattered. And this sermon in particular, we are going to be going cover to cover, in a sense. But we will have the verses on the screen, so don't feel like you need to be flipping frantically through your Bible. I've got it ready for you when needed, okay? And I hope this knowledge that we get from this passage, from this sermon, will fruit into greater love for the Lord and ultimately greater worship of Him. And that we will see that modeled more and more here at the River. So with that today, I'm planning to address three big questions pertaining to worship. What, how, and why do we worship? And I'm going to summarize the answers as worship 1, 2, 3. Nice and easy, okay? The concept of worship 1, 2, 3, I'm taking from a former worship pastor named Mike Cosper, his book Rhythms of Grace, which I highly recommend. And in that book, Cosper tells us that our worship as Christians has one object and author, two contexts, and three audiences. And these respectively address the questions of what, how, and why we worship. So this is going to be nicely structured, which is usually more than I do in a sermon. Usually I just let the passage structure my sermon for me, but so let's just take them in turn, okay? What do we worship as Christians? Christians have one object and author of their worship, God Almighty, the Trinity, Yahweh, the Alpha and Omega. He has many names. And maybe before I go any further, I should define the word worship, okay? That word worship, Cosper tells us, comes from the Old English word wierthskape, which combines two words meaning ascribe worth. The Trinity can be said to be always at worship within itself because the three persons of the Godhead perfectly behold the worth and wonder of one another at all times. So we are to mimic this Trinitarian worship by ascribing worth back to God alone. Indeed, as Caleb said last week in our mission, we are invited into the life of God when we worship Him. We're invited into the life of the Trinity, who is at all times ascribing worth to the three persons. We are invited into that act when we worship God alone, seeing Him as the only being worthy of complete devotion and adoration. He is the only one to whom we should ascribe worth. In that sense, anyway. We have plenty of scriptures that speak to this. One is a command that God Himself gives in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 6. It says, and that should come up on the screen, I think. I am the Lord your God. This is one of the Ten Commandments, or two of them technically, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we see that love for God then expounded in Deuteronomy 6:5, classically known as part of the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, which Jesus then says is the greatest commandment in the Gospels. We worship God alone, and love Him with all that we are. Or at least, we're supposed to. We are made in God's image, after all, meant to be His representatives in the world, pointing people not to ourselves, but to Him who is worthy. But is that how it plays out in the world? Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, sin has corrupted our hearts, corrupted our image bearing, so that at the foundation, we don't want to worship God. We want to worship ourselves. Image ourselves in the world. We even use that word sometimes. I have to have a good image. What's your brand? We want to market ourselves. This worship of self disguises itself through the making of idols, which God explicitly commanded not to do. We see it happen with the Israelites with the golden calf. They literally made an idol while God is giving the very command we read in Exodus 20 to Moses up on the mountain. He's giving that command, don't make idols, while they're making an idol. Isn't that so just funny? It just kind of makes you chuckle a little, the irony. We see Israel turn their worship away from God again and again. The prophet Isaiah writes in the first half of chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The world had a worship problem, a sin problem that had to be dealt with. But God had a plan that He made from the beginning. The second half of that verse says, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who is Him? Well, we know it to be the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, who we know as Jesus. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. Jesus came down to live among us, and Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the one sole human in existence, actually worthy of all worship, what did He do? He denied that right. He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. That's what it means when it says that. He suffered instead rejection and execution at the hands of those to whom He gave breath, to whom He offered life. And in that execution, He took the penalty of sin onto Himself so that we could be made right with God and our image bearing, our worship, could be restored. And we see in this text that Jesus, and that focal point of the cross and subsequent resurrection, becomes the center of our worship. That is the crux of salvation history. It is the center point of the gospel, and thus is the place we are to give the most attention in worship. That's why we have so many songs that talk about the cross, the resurrection. That's why I love songs like Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, just walking us through the life of Christ, and who He was and what He did, and the amazingness of that. Worship to the God that brought about the salvation in Jesus through the cross out of love for us. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this right worship by God's people, God's family, otherwise known as the church, in Revelation 7, 9 to 12, which we heard just a moment ago. And the Apostle John writes, I'm going to read it again. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb being Jesus. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The reason I chose that scripture of all the ones that we read that I'm going to be going through is because that's the goal. That's the end. That's what we want. We long for that moment. We long for Jesus to return and fulfill that image, fulfill that picture. That is what it will look like when all is set right for eternity. People from all over the world worshiping God alongside the heavenly beings for all time. Is that what it looks like here? Even among the body of believers, is that what it looks like most of the time? I would say no. We live in tension with still present sin. Though no longer slaves to it, it is still around us and tempts us. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, always creating things to worship instead of God. I'm sure you can think of a few right off the top of your head. Money, sex, power, those are big three that have pervaded all of time. Children, they are a good thing, but we make them the ultimate thing to be problematic. Music. I'm just listing things off the top of my head. There's so many things. Obviously, the obvious ones like drugs, alcohol, things like that, they become gods of our lives. And when they do, we see the ramifications. Success, our image, like I mentioned before. We live in a world now where marketing yourself, being an influencer, is a profession. Marketing yourself is a skill set. Building an influence, building a following is something brandable, is something to put on your resume. But is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to market ourselves, the messenger? Even in the church, we've seen it time and again. When the messenger elevates themselves above the message, which is the gospel, bad things happen and everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. And those idol factory, this idol factor. When we think the word idol, we think these carved things, we think the golden calf, but think bigger. We all have idols. Netflix. How many of us binge watch Netflix for hours at a time with no thought to the Lord? I've done it. I've done it. Video games, things like that, just things that distract us. Our phones. Our phones. I remember when I bought this, not this one, a different one, and they wanted me to They handed me the box, and they were going to open it for me to set it up for me, and another coworker said, no, he's supposed to open it. Apple wants him to open it. The unboxing is his privilege. These things are, they're literal. This is the closest thing we have to a golden calf right now, I guarantee it. And I'm using it. It's there. And I'm constantly having to figure out ways for it not to rule my life. We all are, I know it. This is all, I'm just riffing here. on that idol factory notion, always creating things to worship instead of God. And that those idols, they're not the thing that we're worshiping, the Netflix, the phone, the money, whatever. It ultimately, what does it do? It actually leads back to us. That's what it's really about. It's about leading back to us, to who created those things. It's all about the self, worship of the self. It just disguises itself in many ways. So, what is the solution to that? How is that solved? Well, this is a major function of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who comes to live in us when we place our faith in Christ. He helps us. He is the helper. He enables us to live for God, to worship Him alone, to love Him with all we are, and to represent Him properly in the world. Some of this touches on the why question, which I'll get to in a bit. Okay, so to summarize, we have one object and author of our worship, the Trinitarian God. And as believers, though we falter in this life, we seek to worship Him alone and will happily do so for all eternity when things are made right, when Jesus returns. So this leads to how. How do we worship God? So going back to Cosper, the how is lived out in two contexts. Worship gathered and worship scattered. Worship gathered refers to corporate church worship, what we are doing here right now, every Sunday. This is the gathered body of Christ, or one local body, and we are here to worship the Lord in a unique way that happens each Sunday all over the world at different times on this day, which is kind of cool if you think about it. Worship scattered, as you can imagine, refers to the worship of believers occurring outside of the Sunday gathering. So I'm actually going to start there and then work back to gathered worship. To talk about scattered worship, I look at Romans 12:1 and Colossians 3:17 can set the foundation for that. So Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So, we are to have everything we do, not just spiritual things, be done in the name of Jesus. And then the Romans verse connects that day-to-day living to worship. We are to be walking, living sacrifices or offerings, like in the Old Testament, to God, with our entire lives being an offering of praise and worship to Him alone. This is an extremely important truth. Worship is definitely not just music we sing here at church, nor just any of the things we do here, unique though it is. Our entire lives are meant to be worship to God. Your work, your school, how you parent, how you treat your spouse, the kind of neighbor you are, how you tip your waitresses and waiters, what you give to, shows and movies you watch, how you vacation, how you spend retirement, how you treat your body, how you eat, exercise, etc., or lack thereof. All of this is meant to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of it is meant to be worship, and therefore thoughtful and intentional. This also goes for how we engage spiritually the other 6 days of the week. Do you study your Bible and pray regularly? Do you worship with your family? Whether that's a family of 2 or 10. Do you seek out discipleship, both to be discipled and to make other disciples? And I don't just mean dumping knowledge into another Christian, information transfer. I mean sharing life together. Are you pursuing non-Christians in your natural spheres to introduce them to the gospel? All of this is to be done for the Lord. All of this is to be worship. That is why this core commitment comes first in the line, because it undergirds all the others. When we connect, grow, and go, as we'll talk about in the coming weeks, it is all to be considered worship. All of the core commitments are interrelated. Many of the core expressions accomplish multiple commitments, but worship should characterize them all. And when I say core expression, because that term might be new, I'm referring to the primary ministry expressing that given core commitment that we champion most strongly here at the River. For example, the core expression of our Connect core commitment, the puzzle pieces, is what is called community groups, which Caleb will talk about some next week. For our worship core commitment, the core expression, which will feel obvious once I say it, is the Sunday morning service, where you are right now. Good job. The number one way we at the River want our members and attenders engaging in worship, the number one way, this doesn't mean that it's the only way, obviously, but the number one way is by regularly attending the Sunday worship service. And by regularly, what I desire really is weekly. And that's something that has changed over time. In California, where I was living before this, every 6 weeks counted as regular. But we've just seen the trends, the stats, everything points to that's just, it leads to a diminished spiritual life, a diminished life for the Lord. So I'm not saying be here weekly or I'm going to chastise you. It's not about pointing, wagging a finger. It never is. I hope that never comes across from this pulpit, no matter who's in it. It's never wagging a finger. It's a plead. It's a plead for your good. Because we've seen how fruitful it is when you are with your family week in and week out. And there are exceptions. Of course there are. There's reasons. There's good reasons why you can't be around on a Sunday. I know them. I've done them. But we want it to be the exception, not the rule. And again, it's not because we're watching you. It's because we love you. We just see the good. The elders see the good of it, see the fruit of it. It's for our good to gather together on Sunday, which leads to that worship gathered portion of how we worship. How do we worship gathered? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 points to this need to gather regularly. The author says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near," the day being the day of Christ, the day of judgment. So what he's actually saying is that we need more encouragement as time goes on, which is first and foremost accomplished in the gathered service, in the gathered family. It isn't necessarily about the service. It's about that we're together worshiping and lifting God's name on high. Now, it's not only there. Encouragement isn't accomplished only there. I'd never want to say that. I'm not trying to communicate that. But it is a necessary portion. And I'll pull on some of that for the why question. But in terms of how we worship, the gathered worship is extra special and unique. We are to worship with our entire lives scattered out and about, but we, the church, are called to worship the Lord weekly together, gathered. Now, what makes it special? That's important. Why is it important to be here? To put it really briefly, because that'll probably be a sermon in of itself someday. The church gathering, this unique gathering of believers with focused worship to God, is meant to preview that scene in Revelation 7 that I mentioned earlier. It is meant to be heaven on earth in miniature. And is uniquely, the church is uniquely the bride of Christ. There is nothing else. No Bible study, no campus ministry, no 24-hour prayer session, no coffee shop quiet time, no worship music concert, no camping trip with Christian friends to worship in creation, even though they utilize similar good practices. None of those. They are filled with good things, necessary things, things we want you invested in. But none of them can say that it is the bride of Christ, which is Ephesians 5:27. We get that from other places as well. And this is explicitly tasked with being an outpost of missions, encouragement, fellowship, discipleship, and praise, all done as worship to God, acting as a microcosm of heaven on earth. The church is uniquely lifelong and uniquely God-anointed and designed. Cosper says it is unique as an encounter with God, intensified among the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, spurring one another along in the mission of God. So, probably what you expected coming next. What are those things? What are those worship practices in the gathered church? How do we worship gathered? This subject I will likely do a more thorough study discussion of in a future sermon. So I'm just going to briefly go over practices now. We, along with the majority of Bible-believing churches, adhere to what is called the regulative principle of worship, whether they know it or not, and you probably didn't, so that's okay. And if you did, I didn't mean to condescend. I don't mean to condescend if you didn't. Gosh, sorry. It's a fancy term, mostly just used in high academic circles. And all that means is that we believe the Bible prescribes what is to be practiced in corporate worship gatherings, and that we are not to go outside of that. And there are other denominations that believe otherwise, that just as long as it's not prohibited in Scripture, then it's allowable. And that is not, you find that more intended to be in Methodist Lutheran practices. But Baptist, more evangelical, EV-free churches, things like that, they all adhere to where the Bible prescribes what we are to do, okay? But it gives us, even just that, gives us a pretty decent list of all that is to be considered worship or can be done in the worship gathering. So I'm not going to give you, I'm just going to throw out references. They are not on slides. I'm going to post this manuscript when I put the recording on our website. So if you would, I'm not afraid of you looking over my manuscript. There's nothing too embarrassing in here. So you're welcome to look at this list and all the references, and you can fact check me. In fact, I encourage it. But keep in mind that every letter in the New Testament, something that I think will help with this, every letter in the New Testament was, other than maybe Philemon, was meant for corporate reading. Like, it was never intended just to remain with the one recipient. Even Timothy's letters, though very pastoral in nature, written first and foremost to him, God clearly intended it, as it ended up in our scriptures, in our Bible. It was clearly intended for the masses. Okay, and all of those, Romans, Hebrews, all of those were meant to be circulated. So, if you go back and read these, all I'm saying that for is, if you go back and read these passages and it seems like you see you thinking there's an individual element, there, it does apply individually, but it also, the intention, first and foremost, the corporate element, okay? So number one, this is a list. I'm giving you a list. You don't have to write it down, because again, you can just find this on our website. Preach the word and listen to the preached word. We see that in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. Acts 2, 42, they listen to the apostles' teaching. Number two, prayer. Again, Acts 2, 42. 240, you know, that passage where we're seeing kind of the picture of the first church. We see it in James 4, 13-18. Where the people are called to lay hands on and things like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continuously. Sounds pretty good. That isn't just individually, it's an idea of corporately. Pray continuously as a body. Communion, otherwise known as the Lord's Supper. Again, Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 29, where Paul gives a nice excursus on the Lord's Supper and why we do it and why bad things are happening when you don't do it right. Number four, baptism, which we celebrated today. Acts 19, verses 3-5, Colossians 2, 11-12, And Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 are good passages for baptism. And just a moment on baptism, since it was relevant to today. Baptism has always been intended to be a necessary step of faith for the Christian. Christ indeed commanded baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right after what? Go and make disciples. When a disciple is made, they are meant to be baptized. In our culture now, we've kind of, like, that gap from belief to baptism has gotten wider and wider. Where we see, sometimes years go by before someone is baptized. And that's not the biblical picture. My hope in just saying this right now is to start that trend of closing that gap. The baptism is just a declaration of, this is what Jesus has done for me. Why would we want to hide that? Why do we want to bury that under a rock? And it's to make a covenant with your local family of believers, saying, will you partner with me as I seek to walk with the Lord? That's what baptism is really about. In addition to this beautiful picture of us being united with the Lord. As he was buried and rose, our sin is buried with him, and we are raised to live a new life. And there's power in that. It's a beautiful thing. So if you are here today and you have come to this church for a long time, you've believed in Jesus for a long time, and you've never been baptized, just talk to us. We would be honored to take that step with you. And there's no shame. There's no shame in having waited. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. This is between you and the Lord. Honor the Lord. It's your act. It's an act of worship. It's a faithful act of worship, being baptized. I'm so happy that Caitlin took that step today. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to get to see the testimony, which is another way we worship, absorbing those words and letting those that maybe don't believe among us yet hear how lives are changed. So, back to the list. Number 5, confession of sin and repentance, something we don't do a whole lot of in kind of low church environments like here. Low church meaning just like not as much a formal liturgy. But we see in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. It actually says to each other, confess your sins. So sometimes we'll do songs that are designed for confession or prayers that are designed for corporate confession of sin. Number 6, fellowship. And with confession, it's not to regain salvation. It's not because we lost it last week and now we got to find it again. It's nothing like that. It's a re-upping of, Lord, I've messed up this week. And you probably have. All of us have. We've done it. We did it probably before, like while I've been talking. We probably thought things that we shouldn't. Whatever it is, it's just putting ourselves before the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry and thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Thank you that your mercy is new every morning. That it's just that recognition, that humility, okay? And I'm gonna go long, I can tell, because I'm unpacking these more than I meant to. Sorry, children's ministry. Number 6, fellowship. Fellowship. We worship by just being together and saying hi. And eventually we're gonna start making you shake hands and hug each other. Be ready. And I know, because I'm one of you, that cold northerners don't like that. And I've been in churches where they didn't do it because it makes visitors uncomfortable. And yes, it does. And I know it does. But I promise you there's a good reason for it, because it's better that you shake hands now when I make you than for you to walk out the door and not having shakes at the end. Just make that connection. Make the connection. It's super awkward. Lean into the awkward. It's okay. We're all weird. We're all weirdos. It's just whether you're comfortable with it or not. Okay, everyone's got their own idiosyncrasies, their own little preferences. I'm super pretentious in super weird ways. Okay? It's okay. We worship in that. We worship in that God made us in his image. He made you that way. And yes, there's things to grow out of and things to grow into. But that's part of the process. And it's getting to know you. Getting to know your idiosyncrasies. Getting to know your weird. And you get to know my weird. Okay? And if there's weird that needs to be dealt with, it will be dealt with in love. And that's the key to fellowship. It's because there are things that need to be shaped, that need to be maybe locked off in one's life. And by that I mean sinful practices, whatever. But when it's done in community, it's then couched in love and grace and mercy versus isolation and depression and shame. Number 7, serving or using gifts. I'd also include in their hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9-10 is a good one for that, as well as just any of the spiritual gifts passages. And I include things like announcement and slides in that. This is a way that we extend hospitality so that when I'm flipping through page after page of scripture, you're not like, oh gosh, which one was it? How do I find it? I'm being hospitable by putting slides, not to commend myself, that wasn't the point of this, but just, it's an act of hospitality. Announcements, letting you know what's going on in the life of the church so that you are ready, that you can plan for that. So that we can say for the fall festival, if you call the river your home church, that we would like you to serve there. And some of you caught on to what I was talking about. That's okay.
Thank you, Brandon.
I'm not going to let you live that down, bud. I'm just teasing. I love my brother Caleb. But just when we serve, whether it's Tyler over there on the slides, whether it's Brita and Hannah up here singing, whether it's those taking care of the kids, whether it's those that just clean up after and make sure that the place looks nice and that we left it better than we found it, whether it's plunging toilets, whatever it is, because that day will come, if it hasn't already. That service is to the Lord. It's for the Lord. Because we're trying to help facilitate worship. We're trying to remove barriers from worship. We're trying to raise our kids in a worshipful atmosphere. Help them to grow to love the church. Love the family of believers. Trying to help lead in song so that you know what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to say and when. Things like that. Not to mention hospitality. Just that's the reason for things like these banners, just to make it feel like it's our home, that we're meant to be here, that this wasn't just thrown together at the last second, which it wasn't. We're here a good, like, 2 hours before getting even just this, where all the chairs are already set out for us. Praise God for that. Number 8, giving. And I could talk a lot about that. I won't, because we don't want to talk about money right now. Acts 2:45, Acts 5:1-11, Romans 5:1-11 is the whole Ananias and Sapphira situation where they withheld and they were struck down. And you're like, well, that seems severe. But when you think about giving as worship and not just they withheld money from the church, it wasn't between them and the fellowship of believers. It was between them and the Lord. And the Lord took action. Because they were withholding something from God in their own pride, whatever it is, fear, lack of trust. It's probably what we can surmise from that situation. Giving Romans 15:25-27, the Apostle Paul, right, is just asking, hey, he's on his way to Jerusalem to give some money for underprivileged believers there. He's been taking collections as he goes. Giving is just, it's a vital part of church life. It obviously allows us to function. It's based on our generosity, but that generosity is never meant to be motivated by obligation, by shame. You know, you've been in a church where they pass the plate and you're like, well, I better give something. You don't want it to, you don't want to be that guy that doesn't put anything in. That's one of the reasons why we have it in the back, but actually I advocate for things like buckets or plates only because giving is meant to be worship. It's meant to be part of this, of this. We are meant to give attention to it because it's just another way that we are going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you are worth it. You are worthy of my treasures. And we are called to be cheerful givers. It's meant to be out of joy, out of the overflow of what he's done for us. So we are to be faithful. You know, how you spend your money speaks a lot to how what you worship. I'll leave that there because that's a whole... The book of Luke has plenty of money passages, so you'll get preached about it over and over again before too long, because Jesus talks about it a lot. Number 9, last but not least, and there's probably more things I left out, but singing, which is probably the thing you thought I was going to say first, and I got you. Singing, musical, passionate praise. We see Colossians 3:16, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalm 150, really Psalms 145 to 150. 150 is one of my favorites. All of those psalms, they're praise psalms. They start with praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is that word, we hallelujah. Hallel, praise, luya, Yahweh, praise the Lord. And Hallel, in that form, is meant to be like lose your mind kind of praise. It's not meant to be, you know, oh. It's meant to be like you're at a concert screaming your guts out kind of praise. It's because it's for the Lord who did all this crazy stuff for you. The Israelites, he saved them out of Egypt. He saved them when their back was to the water, and he made a way through the flipping water. That's crazy. That's crazy. He delivered them from that. How great is our God? How great is our God? So, Psalm 150, just read it. Read it when you leave here today. It is just, the psalmist is encouraging those that are reading to praise God in loud, obnoxious ways. So when you encounter someone that says drums shouldn't be in the church, just open that passage and say, the guy wanted them to praise with like trumpets and loud clanging cymbals. What is more obnoxious than a cymbal? Dish, dish, dish. Like, come on, I'm sorry. And I almost did it. I almost brought it up. Maybe someday I will. Just to illustrate that. We've all seen the movies where the person does it to wake someone up, right? And just like makes them have a heart attack almost. That's what they are encouraging them to do. And tambourine, another one. That's loud. That's just it's a noisy instrument. It's not just beautiful violins and pianos and guitars. There were stringed instruments, certainly, yes. The lyre. But it's meant to be just raucous. Like not in a... you know, inappropriate manner. That's not what I mean. But it was meant to be just for the Lord, praising him for what he's done. And meant to expand a variety of genres. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. We can sing old songs, and we do, and we should. But we can sing new ones too. It's okay. And we shouldn't only sing new songs either. That's why we have what we do what we do here. That's why we try to have a hymn in every service, because they deserve to be honored. They deserve to be read. We need their theology. We need it. We're commanded to sing. So many of when it says sing, it's an imperative, actually. You're commanded to. And it's okay. It's okay if you can't sing. if you just stink as a singer, if you're just tone deaf as all get out, it's okay. God wants that. He loves it. He loves it. And I think I'll come back to that in a minute, okay? I've already gone over my time for this section. When we think of worship, we think of music because that is how we have abused the word in recent decades, okay? But worship gathered is all that we do here, biblically prescribed, and worship generally is what we are meant to be doing with every moment of our lives, which assumes a desire to maintain a holy, God-honoring life, confessing sin when we stumble. So this brings us to the final question, why do we worship? Going back to Cosper, the number three represents three audiences. God, the church, and the watching world, okay? God, the church, and the watching world, and I'll take these in turn. So why do we worship God passionately? For God's glory, for the edification and encouragement of the church, and as a witness to the watching world. First of those, everything I've said up to now hopefully makes a compelling case that God is one of our audiences as the sole object of our worship. Why do we worship Him? Because we are commanded to, and it brings Him glory, which is our chief purpose in life. Worship brings Him glory. Creating more worshipers brings Him more glory. Why we are called to make disciples, to make more worshipers, more glory to God. That is how we glorify God. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need our glory giving like He lacks it and only we can provide it. But that is our created purpose. As that scene in Revelation 7, I think, makes clear. That's the goal. Therefore, we can kind of reverse engineer that's how life, as much as it can be, should be here. Second, we worship to each other as the church for our own edification, our own building up, our own discipleship and encouragement. The church is a family, and so our gathered worship is like a weekly family reunion where spiritual mothers, fathers, children, and grandchildren all gather and praise the same God with one another, grow together in the Word, pray together, serve one another, and serve together, and sing together for our encouragement and our perseverance. The book of Hebrews, and I'm going to reference that same passage I did before, the book of Hebrews is this giant persuasive treatise to prevent Jewish Christians from going back to Judaism to escape persecution, which was intense at that time. And the author then writes, gets to chapter 10 and says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The author knew that gathering together as the church, which is what is meant in this context, would facilitate encouragement and help them to persevere through these trials. It is when we retreat into isolation that we most often backslide into sinful habits and neglect our relationship with God. It encourages us. It nourishes our souls to worship God together as a family. I've already spoken to much of that. This is one reason why I like to sing together with the lights on. And you're like, that's a weird thing to say. We're in a movie theater, and I could turn the lights down, and everyone would feel more amped up and maybe less nervous to sing, as you know, we see in concerts and stuff like that. But we aren't meant to sing in our own private little bubble of anonymity. We are to be singing together as a family. And because of Christ's redeeming work, even imperfect worship, which is really all of our worship here, is made perfect in Him to God. Even if you sing terribly, so going back to that, even if you sing terribly, and I know you're out there, I know you are, I haven't heard anyone particularly, I'm not thinking of anyone in mind, I know they exist. Just sing it out. Just sing it out. God accepts it. God accepts it. And loves it as much as He loves you. And therefore, we should too. So if we're annoyed, it's our problem, not yours. A mature Christian is easily edified. One of my favorite quotes, and I've said it, gosh, I don't know how many times. A mature Christian is easily edified, can worship and be lifted to the Lord in all sorts of circumstances. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need it. They need your worship. Christ in me, when we meet together, Christ in me meets Christ in you. And in regard to scattered worship, our encouragement and endurance is strengthened when we watch each other live by faith and see each other persevere and walk with each other in faith through trials. So that is why, with the church, we worship. Finally, we worship in front of the watching world. And this is a big reason for that passionately word in the core commitment. God wants our genuine zeal. The church is encouraged by it, but the world needs it. They need the message of hope that we have and the life of worship offered by putting one's faith in Jesus. An abundant life as he promises. When we gather as a church body, the world knows it's going on. When we lovingly strive to make it a priority, not for political reasons, but out of biblical convictions, people take notice. Especially these days when Sundays are far less guarded than they used to be. Things like activities, relatives, sports, festivals, they are all vying for our time and attention on the weekend. But when we make it a priority to take our families to gathered worship, again, voiced in love, it makes a statement. It is a witness. When we make decisions in our weekly lives that are countercultural, out of our convictions for the Lord, it makes a statement. And people take notice, whether you know it or not. The sermons preached, the songs sung, and most importantly, the culture we create here is in part to reach the watching world, to reach the lost, to bring them to salvation in Jesus. We want to create a culture of radical, Christ-centered love and hospitality, which is something the world cannot offer, but everyone longs for. They long for it. A church that is radically loving will be infectious. It'll be infectious. Even someone that is completely ambivalent about Jesus, about the gospel. I've seen it so many times that when they come to a loving, welcoming church, they stick around because they've never felt that before. They've never seen selfless love like that. And then we take that culture of love for the other into our scattered worship, into our workplaces, our schools, our homes, our neighborhoods, etc. When we live and work as worship to the Lord, people notice. When we love our children and our spouses as worship to the Lord, people definitely notice. When we live above reproach as worship to the Lord, the world sees it and takes notice. They wonder why we're so weird. Again, the weird thing. But when they see a pattern and they see that it's healthy, it leads to health, flourishing. Oh, maybe I should think about that. Our worship is a witness because our whole life should be a witness and our whole life should be worship. So to summarize, worship God alone, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit alone. We worship him both gathered here as the local body of Christ and with other local gatherings happening all over the world throughout the day and scattered in our daily lives, doing everything in worship to and for the glory of God. And we worship for God, who commands it for our good and is the sole being worthy of praise. We worship for each other in the church who needs that regular encouragement and nourishment. And we worship for the watching world as a witness to the glorious beauty and worthiness of Jesus Christ, his love for us and his ability alone to save us from death. We worship God passionately because passion assumes sincerity. You are worshiping because you want to and you feel compelled to. We all need your passionate worship. River Falls needs your passionate worship if we are truly going to magnify Jesus here and to the ends of the earth. So let's pray for a greater passion in our worship. Not just that we would sing louder and raise our hands more or whatever, but that all that we do would be done in fervent worship to God, that this reality of worship would remain in the forefront of our minds at all times. Would you pray with me? Father, we know what you desire. We know you desire our worship. We know that our brothers and sisters are encouraged by it. We know that the world needs it. Help us to grow in our worship for you. Help us to grow in our passion to worship you. Help us to bring more and more of our lives in conformity with what your scriptures say. More and more being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which will make a statement to our families, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to anyone. God, just give us greater zeal for you. And may that fruit into greater worship of you. Not just here on Sunday, but in all that we do. And here on Sunday. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.